Go ahead, open your Bibles to Genesis 3. Now imagine if someone told you that they were a baseball player. Now you might start by giving them the benefit of the doubt, because you look at them and you say, I can imagine you being a baseball player. You look athletic, you look strong, you're holding a baseball glove. But let's say you jump onto the field with them and you come to quickly find out that they can't even throw a baseball or catch a baseball. At that point, you would seriously doubt their claim, because throwing a baseball is fundamental to what it means to be a baseball player. And you just highly doubt that anyone could be a baseball player if they lack that fundamental ability. Well, in a similar sense, glorifying God is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and died for us, Paul would say. Following Jesus means dying to yourself and losing your life for His sake. And so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. That's our chief purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Even as throwing a baseball might be fundamental to that sport, glorifying God is fundamental to the new life of the Christian. And that's why I wanted to embark on this short series, studying God's glory as the supreme end of all things. It's the grand purpose that's effectively assumed all throughout the Bible from cover to cover. And it's interesting because I'm not sure I could say that there's a particular book or even chapter in the Bible that serves as a treatise on this particular subject. But at the same time, I could say that the entire Bible, and even indeed all of creation, is a revelation of God's glory. And so even when God's glory may not be specifically mentioned, that theme is inescapably present, guiding all biblical events and coloring all of human history. That's because this universe was designed as a platform for manifesting God's glory. I think one of the reformers called creation a theater for the glory of God. His means of displaying Himself to the world. And so naturally, because this theme is so huge, it's all over the Bible, we as Christians, in response, we end up talking about God's glory all the time. We include it in our prayers. We make it part of our missions statements. And since God's glory has this central place in our lives, I wanted to make sure we understand what it means to glorify God, so that we can strive to make that purpose central, chief in all we do. And so last week we spent a great deal of time just trying to understand the concepts of glory and what it means to glorify God. So allow me to quickly refresh our memories so that we're all starting on the same page this morning. As I mentioned last week, the underlying biblical words, doxa in Greek and kavod in Hebrew, they can take on a variety of meanings, but in this series of messages, I'm specifically focusing on the sense of those words related to God's worthiness and how we are to acknowledge that worthiness in all we do. And so I tried to give you a very succinct definition of glory. I said that glory is an inherent worthiness that demands respect. That worthiness could be related to any number of virtuous attributes such as power, compassion or beauty. And we would say that that object or person is glorious when it possesses that quality to a degree that causes it to stand out from all other counterparts so that it deserves admiration and respect. For example, let's say I draw a stick figure on a piece of scratch paper. We would not call that drawing glorious because it's very common. You could easily reproduce it. But if you get the quality of art of someone painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel like Michelangelo did, we might call that art glorious because of its unique size and beauty and the immense skill that it took to paint that thing. And so that sort of accomplishment demands respect and admiration. Even so, when we speak of God's glory, we are referring to his absolute worthiness of respect and honor as a result of his magnificent nature and accomplishments. His glory is unrivaled because he is the holy, holy, holy Lord, and there is none like him in power and understanding and mercy and justice and wrath and love. All that he does even demonstrates that matchless nature. He does things that only Yahweh can do. And so he deserves to be praised for that. And that's basically what it means to glorify God, to give him glory. We're acknowledging that he deserves that respect. We're seeing the glory of his attributes and his accomplishments, the outstanding and magnificent nature of who he is and what he does. And then we honor that. We acknowledge it through our praises, our worship, our adoration, our thanksgiving, our obedience, our service, a life of total devotion to him. And then we discuss that glorifying the Lord must be the supreme end in all that we do. All other goals and purposes in life must be subordinate to that one chief end. If that one purpose is an end in itself, we are sinning. If it's not done to the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, we are sinning. And so that's a quick review of what we covered last week. This morning, I want to expand on that subject by discussing the gracious work that God must do in your life so that you even accept this truth in the first place. And then I'd like to conclude with some thoughts on how you ought to live in light of that new blessed state. So first of all, marvel at the gracious work God has done in opening your eyes to behold his glory. Marvel at the gracious work God has done in opening your eyes to behold his glory. Now, have you ever had that experience? Maybe in your youth, there were some foods that you just couldn't stand, that you didn't like in life, but then later on as you grew up, you ended up liking those foods. That's been happening a lot for one of my sons. There was a time when he didn't like things like green beans and strawberries and Coca-Cola. I mean, I could understand the green beans, but strawberries and soda? Come on, how could a person not like those? Even a kid, right? But then in recent days, we've been coming to see that he's been trying these foods and suddenly he likes them and even loves these foods now. So what happened? Well, I've been told that as you grow up, your taste buds can change. That your sensitivity to certain foods is different as you get older. And so it's not surprising if a person enjoys different flavors that they once despised. You know, that kind of illustrates the work that God must do in our hearts so that we actually love His glory. When I exhort you to make God's glory the supreme end of your life, that's not natural to sinful mankind. Apart from His grace, His glory is something you have no taste for. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's some people even here this morning who revolt even upon my saying that. God's glory, the supreme end of all I do, blech, that's nasty. I would rather make the most of this life for me, for my happiness, for my comfort. Why should I prioritize God's glory? An unbeliever may not use those exact words, but that's the sentiment of their heart. There's no love for His glory. God must do a work to, as it were, change the taste buds for there to even be a desire for it. And it makes sense because sin is inherently a despising of God's glory, a refusal to give Him the respect that He deserves. And I had us turn to Genesis 3 to begin with, because we see that from the very beginning, when sin first entered the human race. Here in Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve deciding to disobey God, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we come to see that this was actually a glory-related decision. This is a glory decision. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here, God gave Adam and Eve a clear command. We see it originally in chapter 2, right? "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But what happens? Well, they choose not to respect His word. And that's a glory-related decision, because we know that God is absolutely faithful. He never lies. His word can always be trusted. But Adam and Eve would rather believe the serpent over God. You see, that's a total disrespect and dishonor to God. To trust someone's word over His, you despise Him. You don't honor the character and nature of His absolute faithfulness. And do you notice even one particular aspect of the temptation that the serpent brings up there in verse 5? "In the day you eat from this fruit, you will be like God." What a temptation. Again, a glory-related temptation. We're not always content with our lives, are we? And sometimes we think it would be nice to be like God. We still think that way. And in light of what we're talking about in our subject, right? Glorifying God as the supreme end of all things. Do you see how irreverent and abominable that is? We are designed to give God glory, to reflect his glory, not to question his glory or steal it away from him by trying to rise up and become like God. That's essentially an attempt to rob God of the glory he deserves. And so from the very beginning, we find this decision to revolt against God's glory, not making it the chief end. Now, as fallen sinners, for us, genuinely giving God glory is both repulsive and impossible for us. Look at Romans 1 now. Romans 1, starting in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Again, notice the glory-related language here. Verse 18, God makes it known that he's not pleased with mankind, right? His wrath is revealed against all this ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind as they are suppressing the truth about God. And that's a key element of what it means to glorify God, right? You behold this truth about him. What do you do with that truth? Do you acknowledge his glory or do you revolt against it? Do you give him praise and honor in what you see about him? Or do you deny it? Which is what mankind does here, right? Rather than acknowledging his glory, such as his eternal power and divine nature, they would rather deny that truth, suppress that truth, not submit to it. And look how Paul summarizes it in verse 21. This attitude, he says, is a refusal to honor God and give him thanks. Again, glory language. In fact, that verb there, honor, that's actually the verb, the Greek verb doxazo, which is generally translated as glorify. Giving God glory. And so sinful mankind is refusing here to glorify God. And instead, what do they do? Because mankind has to worship something. So verse 23, sinners would rather exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. What does that mean? Well, rather than worshiping the only Lord who is sovereign and wise and powerful, they worship a substitute. Instead, a man-made image with no divine qualities. And do you see the foolishness of this? Instead of respecting true glory, sinners instead choose to worship that which is completely empty of glory. When you put it in those terms, that makes idolatry all the more abominable and foolish. It's like praising the stick figure drawing that I talked about earlier over Van Gogh's Starry Night. It's like rejoicing more over the mound of Plato versus Mount Everest. That's how sin has corrupted the human nature. There's this active resistance against honoring God, giving him the worship he deserves. And they would rather respect the things which have no glory over the one who is supremely glorious. You know, maybe that's the reason why some of you are here this morning and you find church boring. And don't be surprised that I know your secret. I was there. I know what it's like to sit in church and be bored. And I don't want to be here. All this God talk puts me to sleep. I don't understand why you guys sing all these songs. In fact, I think you guys sing too much. And I don't get how you guys can sit under a man yelling at you for an hour. But all this Jesus stuff. I can't wait to go home. Eat my lunch, get back on my phone, watch the ball game, or do so many other things. Anything but this. Now, if that summarizes your attitude towards church, towards the Word of God, what we're seeing here in the Bible, God knows exactly what your problem is. And I would encourage you to tremble if that's where your heart is. Tremble over the condition of your soul. Because it's an indication that the corrupting effects of sin has its hold on you. And you're in bondage. That you're outside of Christ and you're subject to his wrath. Which, of course, as this passage tells us, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth about the glorious God. Tremble. Seek the salvation that God wants to give you, which we're going to discuss in a moment. But, I mean, what a condition, right? You discussing the most glorious things, and there's no interest, and they're just boring. Now, what's exactly the nature of the problem? Because I think pretty much everybody would say that Mount Everest has a supreme glory over any of the brown hills in Vallejo. You don't need a PhD to know that. Some advanced degree. You just need eyeballs to know that. But that actually points to the nature of the problem. The Bible would tell us that we don't honor God as we ought because we're blind. We don't see the glory. We don't have the eyes to see the beauty and worthiness of God. And that's why we say boring, uninteresting. God has to give us brand new eyes in order to acknowledge and appreciate his glory as we ought. And to even say, I make it the supreme purpose of my life. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Thanks, Greg, for warming us up this morning. Took us here. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what's going on here in this text? Well, in 2 Corinthians, we find out that Paul, he had some opponents who were influencing the Corinthians' attitudes towards the apostle by questioning his qualifications as a minister. And so Paul, he uses much of this letter to basically defend his calling as an apostle. And in chapter 3, he starts reminding them of the remarkable ministry that has been entrusted to him and the gospel that's been entrusted to him. He knows that Christ has called him. He knows that he preaches the true gospel, unlike these false teachers that are preaching an adulterated version. And so he's fighting to maintain his relationship with the Corinthians because he doesn't want them to be led astray by these false teachers. He knows he has the truth for them, and he wants to continue shepherding them into that truth. And so he's trying to guard that relationship to let them know about this ministry that has been entrusted to him. And so here in chapter 4, what we just read, Paul is continuing his argument that he began in chapter 3. He's discussing this gospel ministry that God has commissioned him with. Verse 1, right? He says, since we have this ministry, since I have been entrusted with this glorious new covenant ministry, superior to the ministry that Moses had under the old covenant. Because I have this ministry, Paul says, verse 1, I'm not going to lose heart. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would he say, I'm not going to lose heart? Well, there were many things that came into his life that could easily cause him to lose heart. He faced a bunch of difficulties, hindrances, opposition. Even this church that he established was starting to doubt him and not back him up. I mean, the hurts that you can go through as a Christian, and especially as you serve people. And so it would have been easy for Paul to lose heart, right? And it's easy for us too, right? That's our tendency as well. We encounter difficulties in life, and it's easy for us to get discouraged, especially as we're trying to do ministry, right? And serve others, right? The smallest resistance, and suddenly we're ready to just give up. One person says no to the gospel, and suddenly we're saying, I'm not going to try that again. Why should I bother to witness ever again? And so we get discouraged, right? We give up. But Paul says, no, even with all the challenges I'm facing, I'm not going to lose heart. Why? Because he says, I've been entrusted with this incredible, extraordinary ministry where the Spirit is working powerfully through me, removing the veil from people's lives and bringing salvation, eternal life to them. And so I'm not going to abandon post when God has given me this ministry and called me to this amazing work. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to remain faithful. And in fact, that motivates me, as he says in verse 2, to carry out this ministry in a certain manner. Knowing what God has given me, verse 2, I'm not going to carry out this work in a dishonest or selfish fashion. In fact, I renounce all those shameful practices. I'm not going to preach with hidden motives. I'm not going to alter or dilute God's word and make it more palatable for my audience just so I could gain a bigger crowd. You're not going to see that from me, Paul says. Rather, by simply preaching the pure truth of God, that's how I'm going to commend myself to every man's conscience. Just by declaring God's pure word. Not relying on any of these other things. Now, at this point, someone could easily ask, well, Paul, I'm not sure how effective your ministry is being. Because there's still a bunch of people that are rejecting your gospel, denying your Christ. They've rejected your simple gospel preaching. People are still walking in their darkness. And so maybe you should try a different strategy, Paul. One that might help more people get into church and believe in Jesus. Preaching the gospel isn't working, so let's try something different. Isn't that temptation still around today? This gospel preaching is not working. People can't sit under preaching anymore. So let's ditch it and try something else. People aren't believing. But notice what Paul says in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, Paul says, yeah, there are people who don't accept my preaching. They reject Christ. They stumble over the cross. But when the gospel remains veiled like that, it is veiled to those who are perishing, he says. They reject the truth, not because they're good people who want to get into heaven, but I'm doing something wrong, or there's something wrong with the gospel that's preventing these good people from trying to get into heaven. No, they are dying sinners, perishing sinners, Paul says. The problem doesn't lie with the message or the method, but in their dreadful spiritual condition. That's the issue. They have no capacity to see or believe the truth. And here's why. Verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the God of this world, that's a reference to Satan, which is quite the title when you think about it. I mean, to call him a god, little g god, of course, but it indicates that Satan does have a certain dominion, that he does wield a certain power in this world. Of course, not rivaling our Lord's sovereign almighty power, but nonetheless, Satan is not an enemy we want to be taking lightly. And here we see the terrible work he has accomplished. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, when Satan led the human race into sin, we read it earlier, right? Genesis 3. It produced drastic consequences. God told Adam that in the day he eat from that tree, he would surely die. And that death was both a physical and a spiritual reality. And when we think about death, death involves the loss of your faculties, right? Like when you physically die, you can't feel anymore. You can't smell anymore. You can't see or hear anymore. Well, even so, what Satan accomplished by leading Adam and Eve into sin was effectively slaying our spiritual faculties. That included spiritually blinding the entire human race. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls it a hardened mind. One that is totally insensitive to the truth, right? When you got a callus on your hand and you touch that callus, you lose the sensitivity. And so that hardened mind, it's like it doesn't feel the truth. It's not sensitive to the truth. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, we see the result of Satan's deception, right? By inflicting you with this spiritual blindness, he says, you are unable to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, that phrase may sound difficult at first, but allow me to just try and unpack it for you and break it down. So the main object here is light. So what Paul is saying is that this satanic blindness prevents you from seeing the light. Now, what is that light? Well, it's a light that he says comes from the gospel. It's the light of the gospel. And so I think he's saying that the gospel itself is the light. It reveals the truth, this message of good news that sinners must believe in order to be saved. But then Paul keeps going. He says, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And I think with that last phrase, the glory of Christ, I think Paul is indicating the content of the gospel. In other words, Christ's glory is the very substance of what is revealed when the gospel is preached. The gospel gives light, and that light is specifically Christ's glory. The glory of who he is and the glory of his accomplishments on your behalf. Revealing all the amazing achievements he did to set sinners free. The gospel reveals that light. And so notice, what has Satan specifically blinded mankind to? You are unable to see the glory of Christ. It's not just merely about being unable to comprehend a sermon or even understand the Bible. Many non-Christians are able to read the Bible and know exactly what it's saying, what it's teaching. But they don't worship Christ. Why? Because they're specifically blinded to his glory. There's nothing attractive about him. He's not worth following. He's not the pearl of great price that you would sacrifice everything, sell everything in order to buy that field. We would call him the bread of life. You might say, no, he's no bread of life to me. He's the stale bread. Tasteless. I don't want to eat that. You call him the way and the truth. Well, I got my own way to follow. My own truth to guide my life. I don't want Jesus. He's not worth living for, and especially not worth dying for. And sure, yeah, you may give him some respect. You might put him up there with Muhammad or the Dalai Lama. Or maybe you'd say that Jesus has an impressive resume, like Napoleon or Alexander the Great or Aristotle. So yeah, Jesus is special like those guys. And you may think that you're giving Jesus props by putting him next to those great people, but you're actually dishonoring him by doing that. And that's what blindness does. And you see how blind that is? Likening Jesus to just another corrupt sinner? That's what you're doing. To say he's like one of those guys. He's like a corrupt sinner? Really? You're belittling the Savior. He deserves more honor than those guys. Unrivaled glory. Unswerving allegiance. Complete obedience. Eternal praise. Because he's the holy Lord. There's none like him. Now, Christian, do you remember those terrible days when this was you? Where Jesus was nothing to you. That time when the light in you was darkness, and oh, how great was that darkness. Someone could tell you the most glorious realities about Jesus, and you didn't get it. You didn't care. And you actually despised the truth. You could hear about Jesus' great compassion, how he actually ate with tax collectors and sinners, how he would pick up a little child and love that child and invite the children unto himself, how he set personal appointments to meet with individuals, even the most despised and lowest outcasts of the society, personal individual appointments just with them to give a personal audience. The Lord of creation with just that one person. How even on the cross, he prayed for the forgiveness of the ones who were crucifying him. How you could hear about those marvelous truths. His great compassion. And you were unmoved. You felt nothing. You shed no tear. You could hear how Jesus was crucified. Not because he deserved to die, because he was taking your place, taking the punishment that you deserved, the full wrath, the weight of God's complete judgment on himself because of your sins. You could hear that. And yet you still hated him. You would still rather have your lusts, your games, your fame, anything but him. It's like plopping a supernova right in front of your face. And you say, no glory, I see nothing. That's how the hardness is, the blindness is. And that was me. I was that blinded, hardened sinner. That was me. I didn't want Christ. He was not lovely to me. How great was our darkness. But thankfully, God is powerful and willing to remedy our fallen condition. Look at verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To remedy your blindness, God must work with the same omnipotent power that brought this universe into existence. He breaks through our hardness and our darkness by saying, let there be light in that one's soul, and suddenly you can see. It's a momentous transformation. From our human perspective, it may not always feel so dramatic because spiritual change isn't always accompanied by rousing emotion. But what God does in the soul is truly striking. It's just as dramatic as if you had been physically born blind and the next day you wake up and you're able to see for the first time. Imagine the glory and the wonder of that experience. That's what it is for the Christian. And he gets at the heart, which is the core of our darkness, the reason why our corruption. And we can't see and we can't feel and we don't see glory. He gets at the heart. He shines into that darkened heart and changes it. And as a result, the resistance is gone. No more rejecting the gospel. I finally see the glory. He's everything who he said he is. He's the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's my Lord, and I submit my life to him. You see, the mocking is gone. The ignorance is gone. The indifference is gone. Why? Because you could finally see the beauty. You could finally see the worthiness. You're no longer blind to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so here we see something about the essence of salvation and our condition before we get saved, right? The nature of being lost involves this blindness to the glory of Christ. You don't see that he's wonderful, that he's worth serving. And positively speaking, one of the main evidences of conversion is that you find Christ to be beautiful, satisfying, worthy of your complete devotion. And that's why this topic is so important. This is fundamental Christianity. This is the new life. Do you see Christ as beautiful, as worthy? Then serve him, glorify him, live for him as the supreme end of your life. Everything subordinate to that one chief end. And if this is the work that God has done in your heart, never lose sight of how amazing it is. Marvel, my brothers and sisters, and be eternally grateful. You are no longer like the condition which Jesus described in the Gospels, where he said, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. That's not you anymore. It used to be you, but it's not you anymore. Instead, he says, blessed are the eyes that see and the ears that hear. What an amazing blessing, being able to see. What a grace it is to see. Blessed are your eyes. Now, apart from giving him thanks and marveling at the gracious work he's done, how else would God have us respond to this truth? Well, I think there are many ways we could answer this question, some of which we'll see in the coming weeks. But for now, I want to consider one specific implication that we see here in this passage. So here in 2 Corinthians 4, right, Paul is talking about having this ministry. He has been commissioned to bring the gospel to the nations. As he says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So there's my ministry, right? I preach the glorious Christ. That's what I'm doing. That's what I did among you, Corinthians. But what's the relationship, right? I mean, he just talked about this work that God must do in the heart. And so what's the relationship between this ministry of preaching and God shining into the heart, healing a sinner's blindness? Well, hold your hand here. Turn to Acts 26 real quick. I want you to see how Paul described his ministry there. And it's, you could see how Luke must have got, especially this part of his account of Acts from the Apostle Paul, and how Paul continued to use this language throughout his ministry. Because notice here in Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa here, giving a defense, right? He's arrested. And as he gives this testimony, this defense, he uses very similar language to what we find in 2 Corinthians 4. Notice this. Acts 26, verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he's describing his conversion experience, right? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So notice this. When Christ called Paul to himself, he's given this ministry, right? I appoint you a minister and a witness. You're going to declare these things which your blessed eyes have been privileged to see. Verse 17, I'm sending you specifically even to the Gentiles. But for what purpose? Verse 18, to open their eyes. That's 2 Corinthians 4 language. And this is amazing because we just read 2 Corinthians 4, right? God is the one who opens eyes. He's the one who removes the blindness from a sinner. He must say, let there be light, and then the sinner sees. That's God's work. And yet notice, I send you Paul to open their eyes. What's going on here? Well, the Lord says that this work, which only I can do, I'm going to use you to do it. Well, I have the power to open blind sinners' eyes without any assistance. You're going to be part of the process. I send you to preach to the Gentiles, and as the gospel goes forth from your lips, as what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, right? Preach Christ as Lord, as you preached the glories of Christ, I'm going to open blind eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And so God gives you the tremendous honor of participating in this ministry of healing the blind. You may not have been given the gift to touch the eyes of the blind and give them physical sight, right? That's Jesus alone. In fact, the gospel says, never have we ever heard of someone giving sight to the blind. That's Jesus' unique glory. But what he's given us is the authority to declare the gospel in Jesus' name and then watch him use that gospel to give sinners an even greater sight. I mean, what a privilege. You get to preach the gospel and then, like Ananias, watch the scales fall off a sinner's eyes. You get to tell others the good news, and you get to see how they respond when they behold Christ's glory for the very first time. To see the wonder on their face, the joy on their face, as suddenly Christ is no longer their enemy, but their friend, their Lord, their Savior. As you hear coming from their lips the first worship song, not to this world, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. To see from their lives, finally, zeal for the first time for the gospel and for his glory. You get to participate in that and to see it. God allows you to behold all that. And so proclaim the glories of Christ and watch the scales fall off. But you still hesitate, as many Christians do. You still hesitate. You just don't know. I'm not the most gifted speaker. I'm not adequate for this task. In fact, I will probably just mess people up and lead people astray. Let the pastors, all these seminarians, let them tell others about Christ. Not me. Well, if that's how you tend to think, I want to encourage you by turning back to 2 Corinthians 4. Notice verse 7 here, which is, of course, is the very next verse after Paul just spoke about God's powerful work of shining into the sinner's heart. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, when Paul mentions treasure in this verse, I believe that's in the context of reference to the gospel. Verse 6, right? The knowledge that God has powerfully imparted to us, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's the treasure, which of course deserves to be stored in the most precious of vessels. But notice, Paul says, we possess that glorious treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. And so he likens us, that's us, he likens us to unimpressive clay pots. And if you read the following verses, he's talking about even our weakness there, right? We are those who suffer. We are those who are weak, who are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, dying every day. God deposits the precious gospel into weak clay pots, and this is by design, so that, verse 7, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He does it so that when people get saved and lives are transformed, it will be clear that the power came from him and not from you. And so don't be surprised if you feel inadequate as you share the gospel with others. And by the way, know that you're not alone. Even us pastors and ministry leaders, we feel inadequate as we preach the gospel. That's everybody. Even we can think, wow, I totally bombed that opportunity. I can't believe I just froze. I should have said this instead. I didn't know how to respond. I forgot to mention this other important part of the gospel. How could I do that? It's easy to feel like a failure and to feel inadequate. But you know what? That's okay. The problem is when you think that your frailty disqualifies you from being a witness and makes you useless. That's the problem. Actually, your weakness is by God's design so that the glory belongs to him when he exercises his sovereign power and says, let there be light in a person's soul, and that person gets saved. That wasn't you. And so next time you feel inadequate in a witnessing opportunity, don't let that scare you away from speaking. In fact, consider those moments when you feel the most inadequate. Right? Maybe you have the opportunity to share the gospel with some PhD atheist, and you barely finished high school. Or maybe you're a teenager, they've rejected the faith, they hate church, they love their sin, and they just can't wait to move out of the house, and you feel completely helpless to stop them. Or maybe you know nothing about other religions, and yet here's this coworker. You have an opportunity to speak to them, and you find out they're a Muslim. Right? In those situations, it's easy to feel outmatched, outgunned, outsmarted, totally inadequate. And guess what? It's true. You are inadequate. You are, because you can't remove satanic blindness. You can't say, let there be light in a person's soul. You have no power to do that. You should feel inadequate. You're never going to graduate from being a clay pot. God intentionally puts the amazing treasure of the gospel into earthen vessels so that he alone is glorified when a sinner repents. And so don't let your weakness hinder you from speaking. Rather, pray and trust that God has the power to say, let there be light. Such that even the chief of sinners has to bow the knee. I mean, what a picture, right? There is the chief of sinners on the road to Damascus, and literally a light shines out of the sky and knocks him to his face. What a picture. That's exactly what Christ does in the sinner's heart. He reveals himself to them so that they do bow the knee. They're knocked off their donkey, and the rebellion is gone. In fact, when you feel the most inadequate and the most outgunned, don't be surprised if God especially uses you in those situations, because then it's obvious where the power came from. You couldn't save that PhD atheist, but I could. And I use the most humble means, the clay pot, to do it. Converting that Muslim, you couldn't do it, but I did it. That drug addict, that rebellious teen, yeah, you're outmatched, but I'm never outmatched. Speak forth the word. Watch him open eyes. Watch sinners bow before the glorious Christ. He wants to use the weak so he gets all the glory. And yeah, you will be rejected. You will be even hated for doing it. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. What they need is not for you to shut up, but for you to preach the glorious Christ. Because if hardness, perishing, is the problem, you preaching the glorious Christ is what God uses to remove that hardness. And so you need to speak and then speak again. Because that's their problem. It wasn't the message. It wasn't even the method. It's their hardness. And God wants to use you speaking forth that word as the means to open blind eyes. So blessed are the eyes that see. Is that your testimony? Are you just like that man in John 9? Though I was blind, now I see. Now I see glory. If so, marvel at the gracious work God has done in your life. And then boldly go forth and make Christ's glories known to the world around you to open blind eyes. Let's pray. What an honor, what a privilege. We are the instrument that you want to use to open people's eyes to see your glory. And we marvel that we are even beholders of that glory, that you put this treasure of your glory, of that knowledge of the glory of Christ into us, clay pots, earthen vessels. We see it. And we are glad. We worship you. Oh, use us. May your word truly go forth and open people's eyes to behold your beauty and bring them here to worship with us for your glory. Amen.